Let's pray together as we stand. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. Our Father in heaven, we acknowledge our ignorance, our lack of understanding of you. We pray that you would help Andrew to unfold your words to us accurately and well. We ask for the work of your Holy Spirit within our hearts, and we pray that you would enlighten us. In Jesus' name, amen.
The second reading can be found on page 772 of the Church Bibles, page 772. It's Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 23 and reading through to chapter 10, verse 16. It's Jeremiah chapter 9, beginning at verse 23, page 772. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom, let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish all those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair, for all these nations are uncircumcised, and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart. Hear the word that the Lord speaks to you, O house of Israel. Thus says the Lord, learn not the way of the nations, nor be dismayed at the signs of the heavens, because the nations are dismayed at them, for their customs of the people are vanity. A tree from the forest is cut down and worked with an axe by the hand of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it cannot move. Their idols are like scarecrows in a cucumber field, and they cannot speak. They have to be carried, for they cannot walk. Do not be afraid of them, for they cannot do evil, neither it is in them to do good. There is none like you, O Lord. You are great, and your name is great in might. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due. For among all the wise ones of the nations, and in all their kingdoms, there is none like you. They are both stupid and foolish. The instruction of idols is but wood. Beaten silver is brought from Tarshish, and gold from Uphaz. They are the work of the craftsman and of the hands of the goldsmith. Their clothing is violet and purple. They are all the work of skilled men. But the Lord is the true God. He is the living God and the everlasting King. At his wrath the earth quakes, and the nations cannot endure his indignation. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom, and by his understanding stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heavens, and he makes the mists rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for rain, and he brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Every man is stupid and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols, for his images are false, and there is no breath in them. They are worthless, a work of delusion. At the time of their punishment, they shall perish. Not like these is he who is the portion of Jacob, for he is the one who formed all things and Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name.
Thank you, Peterson, for reading. Let me add my welcome to Williams. Great to have you join us this week in the prophet Jeremiah. Just as we begin, I want to show you a piece of art that I made. I'm hoping you'll be impressed by it. It's a sculpture made out of keys. Slightly ironic, I told you a couple of weeks ago that I'd lost my keys, and unfortunately none of these is the key to my house, but I managed to weld them together. I had a lesson in welding from the harbour master of a small Cornish fishing village. He used to teach City and Guilds welding. He told me how to do it, and I constructed them into this. Well, actually, it was a whole circle. It broke in half, so my welding wasn't that good. But here is a piece of art that I made. I hope you'll be slightly impressed by it. But if I were to say to you today, here is a God that I made. In fact, because I managed to weld these keys together, I'm now able to trust this with my future. And in fact, this is my singular boast as I walk around London. I carry it with me saying, look at this God whom I've made and in whom I trust. I'm hoping my fortunes will be secure because of these welded keys. Then I think you probably wouldn't be impressed. In fact, you'd be slightly disturbed, not least because I'm a preacher at your church. But I suspect you would pity me. Because to make something in your workshop and then to worship the same thing is a laughably foolish thing to do. And we're going to enjoy Jeremiah's mocking of this idolatry today. But we'll have to be careful because we'll discover that actually by the end of the sermon, his criticisms come slightly closer to home. William asked me if I could give a little bit of a shape to the whole of the book, just as we're 3 weeks in, just to get our bearings on how it all fits together. And I think a great introduction to the whole of Jeremiah comes in chapter 1, when God commissions him as a prophet, you remember, even from before his mother's womb. And God's commission comes in verse 9 and 10 of chapter 1. Here's a good summary, I think, of the whole of the book. The Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. The Lord said to me, behold, I've put my words in your mouth. In other words, these words of grumpy Jeremiah are in fact the words of God. We can't just dismiss him as a pessimist or miserable. He is speaking God's words to us. And here's the effect of them, or the purpose of them, verse 10. See, I've set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow, to build and to plant. Jeremiah is doing the work of the bulldozer, of the demolition ball, of the TNT, to clear the ground. His words are destructive, deliberately destructive, as he announces God's judgment on a nation which had fallen into spiritual decline. Jerusalem, the city of God, where the temple was, and Judah, the people of God, the southern tribes, were to go into exile to Babylon and to be destroyed. Jeremiah announces it ahead of time so that everyone knows this is God's doing. This judgment is brought about by the Lord. It is a demolition job to tear down, to destroy, to overthrow. But Jeremiah doesn't simply speak of the overthrow of the city, Jerusalem, and of the nation, Judah, and of the temple. He also speaks of the reason why it had to be overthrown. Namely, all that is false about their religion, all that's false about their worship, all that's false about their prophecy, even all that is false about their gods. And the intention of Jeremiah is to clear the ground, which is miserable for many chapters. And you can see he didn't have a particularly happy time of it. He had a depressing message to deliver, and it wasn't well received. We saw a couple of weeks ago, that Jeremiah was beaten and thrown in a pit. His words were torn up and thrown to the fire by the king of the day. He had a miserable time of it, But actually, God's ultimate purpose through Jeremiah is positive. He clears the ground in order to build. He sweeps away what's false in order to replace it by what is true. We see that all around us, don't we? So just behind us, behind me rather, is going to be the Scalpel, the latest designer building in the city of an extraordinary shape. But before the building can get underway, they have to dig a big pit in the ground, and that involves demolition. And so there's several months or even years sometimes of demolition before you then see the girders begin to arrive for what is going to be the glorious new building. Well, in Jeremiah's case, we've seen over the last couple of weeks, we're going to see next week again, part of his demolition. So Jeremiah wanted to demolish, we saw last week, the false confidence in religion to help you if there was no true obedience to the Lord. God isn't interested in your attendance at church on Sunday if your attitude towards him Monday to Saturday is that you couldn't care less what he said. That was last week, their false trust in the temple. Next week, chapter 23, we'll look at their false trust in their prophets. They had preachers who told them that everything was fine, but their preachers were false preachers, and they weren't sent by the Lord, nor did they speak the words of the Lord. And so that's got to be demolished as well. But today, perhaps right at the heart of it, we're looking at their false gods and how they've got to be demolished. Clear the ground in order to build on the clear foundation. And today we're looking at idolatry, and Jeremiah has quite a lot of fun with it, I think. And I think we'll enjoy it, as I say, until a bit later in the passage it gets a bit closer to home. So you'll see a handout with an outline on it. And the first point is obvious, I think, from chapter 10. Idols made by craftsmen are inferior to the true God. Compare and contrast. This whole chapter, chapter 10, switches back and forth between talking about the true God and talking about the man-made designer gods. And it's obvious who comes out on top. Let's look at the true God first. Verse 6. There is no one like you, O Lord. You are great. Your name is great in might, in power. Who would not fear you, O King of the nations? For this is your due among all the wise ones of the nations in all their kingdoms. There is none like you. We've been thinking about this already throughout the service this morning. God is the only. He is the unique. He's not the first among equals. He's the one beyond compare. And he is unique, we read, in his power, able to do things, to act. And he's unique in his wisdom, able to reveal what is true. Then we read in verse 10, the Lord is the true God as opposed to the fake gods. He is the living God as opposed to dead gods. He is the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. The nations cannot endure his indignation. Verse 12, it's he who made the earth by his power. It is he who established the world by his wisdom. By his understanding, stretched out the heavens. So this is the God responsible for the Big Bang. This is the God who designed the heavens and the earth. This is the God who, through whose power everything was made. This is the God who runs the world day by day. Verse 13, when he utters his voice, there is a tumult of waters in the heaven. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Verse 16, finally, he is the one who formed all things. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. It's a glorious psalm to the power of the God who made everything through his power and by his wisdom. How do the idols compare? Well, this is where Jeremiah really has quite a lot of fun. Verse 3, the customs of the peoples are vanity. Tree from the forest is cut down, worked with an axe by the hands of a craftsman. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with hammer and nails so that it can't move. In other words, he goes through what they did to make these idols. Let's go into the workshop. It's pretty simple. They cut down a tree. They carve it into a shape. They put silver and gold over it. And then they hammer it in so that it doesn't fall over. It's pathetic, isn't it? It's all it is. It's just, what did I do? I got some keys. I got a blowtorch. I got some solder. And here it is. I mean, it looks pretty. Well, half of it looks pretty. But it doesn't look much like a god. In fact, it's like, he says, a scarecrow in a cucumber field. It's one of the classic Jeremiah images that I'd love you to remember. Every time if you drive through the country, and you don't really see many scarecrows now, do you? You see sort of those bird chasers that just spin round, which are not anywhere near as fun. But imagine maybe on Guy Fawkes night, same sort of thing, a scarecrow. You know, it's obvious what you do. You go to the farmer's field, you ask for some hay. You get the hay, you stuff it in some old clothes, and then you prop it up on a stick. I mean, it's fun, isn't it, for November the 5th? But it's not a god. A scarecrow in a cucumber field. I don't know if it's meant to be deliberately rude, as though the worshippers become the cucumbers. But certainly the scarecrow is nothing much to speak of. Because, well, even though it looks nice, gold and silver, standing upright, it can't do anything. Verse 5, it cannot speak. It has to be carried because it can't walk. And so don't be intimidated by them, because it can't do harm and it can't do good either. It can do nothing. Compare and contrast. Here is the God that you made versus the God that made you. See the contrast? Created versus creator. Here's the God that can't speak versus the God who's full of all wisdom, the source of all wisdom. Here is the God that can't do evil nor can do good, versus the God who speaks the lightning, who brings the wind, who sends the rain. And so ultimately, here is the God who won't last very long, versus the God who pronounces judgment on them. Look at verse 11. Thus shall you say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. That's the ultimate future of them. So at the moment, they're a competing god. So, you know, you go into a pagan temple or you go into the British Museum, you can see some of the actual idols that they used to worship. Fascinating. Go to the Babylon room or the Assyria room upstairs in the British Museum. You can see some of the things that they actually look like. But in the end, well, actually, even now, no one worships them. We just put them in a museum and look at them with vague amusement. And certainly at the end of the ages, those idols who didn't make the heavens and the earth shall perish at the word of the God who did make the heavens and the earth. It's just laughable, isn't it, really, that you would go on worshipping something you made yourself and ignore the God who made you. Now, I think we can enjoy that. We can have a laugh when we read about scarecrows in the cucumber fields. We sort of smile at the message. And I imagine Jeremiah's readers could also have smiled. Because notice, this is a message not about them, at least at first sight it seems not about them, but about the nations around them. So it's introduced in verse 2. Don't learn the way of the nations. Don't be dismayed at the size of the heavens. The nations are dismayed at them because their customs are vanity. So Jeremiah seems to be saying something like, don't be intimidated by the Babylonian Empire to the north. Don't be intimidated by the Egyptians or by the Edomites or the Moabites. Don't be worried about their gods because they're fake, they're man-made. Have a laugh with me at how stupid they are. And so we enjoy it. In fact, some of the same words in this chapter come again in Jeremiah chapter 51. He repeats himself deliberately. And there he uses the same words in an oracle against Babylon. So the great superpower of the day that's rising up, that will take Judah into exile, is itself inferior to the power of God. Jeremiah chapter 51 and verse 15. You'll recognize these words. It is he who made the earth by his power, who established the world by his wisdom. He, by his understanding, stretched out the heavens. When he utters his voice, there's a tumult of waters in the heavens. He makes the mist rise from the ends of the earth. He makes lightning for the rain. He brings forth the wind from his storehouses. Do you recognize these words? Every man is stupid without knowledge. Every goldsmith is put to shame by his idols. His images are false. Jeremiah reuses the same words to mock Babylon. Your gods are fake. And so surely God's people can laugh at the stupidity of such religion. In fact, this is a geeky fact of Jeremiah. Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 11 is in a different language to the rest of the whole book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah is written in Hebrew, but Jeremiah chapter 10 verse 11 is written in Aramaic. It's the language of the whole region, of all the other nations thereabout. Here is a verse to enjoy, to taunt the foreigners with, to taunt the pagans with, in a language that they will understand, ready translated for you. The gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. Point one, let's have a laugh at the stupidity of idolatry. However, as I warned you, Jeremiah's message does come slightly closer to home. And there's several clues that I think build up on each other until we realise that the finger is pointing directly at us. Clue number one comes just at the end of chapter 9. And I deliberately put the end of chapter 9 with chapter 10 because it gives us the introduction and helps us to understand the implications. Verse 25, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will punish those who are circumcised merely in the flesh. Egypt, Judah, Edom, the sons of Ammon, Moab, and all who dwell in the desert, who cut the corners of their hair. For all the nations are uncircumcised." A bit of a paradox, this. It turns out that Jews weren't the only nation who practiced circumcision. The archaeologists tell us that there was some form of circumcision also in countries like Egypt and Edom and Moab, etc. So they are those who circumcise the flesh, and at the same time they're called uncircumcised. Commentators puzzle over this. Is this a contradiction? They are circumcised and yet uncircumcised. But actually the resolution is there at the end of the verse. "And all the house of Israel is uncircumcised in heart." The nations, they might do the little operation in the hospital for the male children. We don't need to go into that in detail. But they haven't been able to do the heart change that circumcision was supposed to symbolize. That's true of the nations, Egypt, Moab, Ammon. But it's also true of Judah and Israel. See, as you know, circumcision went back to Abraham. It was the great sign of belonging to God's covenant people. But it was supposed to be more than just an operation biologically on the male children. It was supposed to be symbolic of belonging to God, of trusting his promises, of being one of his faithful people. But actually, Jeremiah says, circumcision, it's no good if it's just the outward thing. you're circumcised and yet uncircumcised. And he lumps Judah along with Egypt and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all the nations. The critique of them becomes a critique of you. Just before we have a laugh at their idolatry as being ridiculous, we discover that Israel and Judah share the stupidity of the nations around them, all lumped in together. That's the first clue. There's something about the nations that's also true of God's people in verse 26. Uncircumcised of heart. And then, as I said, I've put down on the handout three different clues that make me think that idolatry isn't just when you go to the goldsmith and say, I'll knock up something and pretend it's a deity. Actually, idolatry extends to the problem of the heart, the internal problem at every level. Here are three clues. Number one, the historical context and the reforms of Josiah. Now, some of you have enjoyed these recently in Central Focus. We've been looking at 2 Kings. But we're told at the beginning of Jeremiah that he's prophesying during the reign of King Josiah and two of the kings that followed him. And the one thing that King Josiah is famous for in 2 Kings is getting rid of idolatry. He has a root and branch approach to idolatry and he smashes it up everywhere. Let me just read you a selection. Here are some words from 2 Kings chapter 23. The king commanded Hilkiah, the high priest, and priests of the second order, the keepers of the threshold, to bring out of the temple of the Lord all the vessels made for Baal, for Asherah, and for all the host of heaven. That in itself is shocking, isn't it? It tells you that even in the temple, God's house, there were now these objects of worship to these fake gods, Baal, Asherah, and the host of heaven, the stars people were worshipping. What does Josiah do? He burned them in Jerusalem, in the fields of the Kidron Valley, and carried their ashes to Bethel. Then we discover that those who burned incense to Baal, to the sun, the moon, the constellations, and the host of heaven, he brought out and burned them. He beat them to dust, and he cast the dust on the graves. He really goes for it, doesn't he? It's not enough to have a bonfire. You then get the ashes on the bonfire, and you go down to the graveyard, the most unclean place you can find, and you throw the ash there. He brought out the priests of the cities of Judah. He defiled the high priest where the priests had been offering to Beersheba. He broke down the high places of the gates. He defiled Topheth. He removed the horses that the king of Judah had dedicated to the sun. He burned the chariots of the sun, the altars on the roof of the upper chamber of Ahaz. He pulled down and broke in pieces and cast the dust into the Kidron, and so on and so on. Josiah was the iconoclast to end all iconoclasm. What would Josiah have done? I like to update it to the modern day. What would Josiah have done if he had visited the tomb of the Holy Sepulchre in Jerusalem, the place where supposedly Jesus was killed, perhaps he was, but that now is a huge shrine where people go about idolatrous sort of magic worship? What would he have done to that holy site? He would have smashed it up. What would Josiah have done if he had discovered the Turin Shroud? Perhaps original, who knows, the garment that Jesus' body was wrapped in, but now become an object of veneration. What would he have done with it? Almost without question, I'm absolutely sure he would have burned it. We get slightly uncomfortable, don't we, with some of the iconoclasm of ISIS. And I'm uncomfortable with their, really it seems, their desire to just erase all history. So anything that's a historical site they want to get rid of, as if they can begin history again with their own regime. I think that's really disgusting. But there's something about iconoclasm that can be right. Where there is false religion and false gods and superstition that detracts from the true God, then knock it down, burn it to ashes. I was always not a fan of this thing down the end of church. It's a picture of Jesus all covered in gold, and I guess it's okay if you don't worship it as a piece of art, but if you were to come in and venerate it, I would like to tear it down. If I did that, English Heritage would be on our case, and I'd probably be prosecuted. Or I'd like to glue it shut, you know, that the doors swing in. I've just often been tempted one night to sneak into St. Helens, cover it with superglue, and close it permanently so it could never be opened. Josiah got rid of idolatry at every level of society. So why does Jeremiah need to preach against idolatry? Why does he complain not just about the idols of the nations, but also of the idolatry of his own people, you'll discover as you read through for yourself? Because even though Josiah has got rid of the external idols everywhere he could find them, there's been national reform, Josiah wasn't able to root out the idolatry of the heart. His reforms were only external ones. So, for example, we read in Jeremiah chapter 25, for 23 years since the 13th year of Josiah until this day, the word of the Lord has come to me. I've spoken persistently to you, but you have not listened. See, Jeremiah's reforms outwardly get rid of the outward idols, but no response at all to the word of God as it addresses them internally. Clue number one. It's not just the external idols that are the problem. You get rid of them and the problem remains. Clue number two, the focus on the heart as the problem. The heart is the real place where the false religion resides. Well, we saw it there in verse 26 of our passage. But then this phrase, the stubbornness of your heart, it's almost like the melody that keeps coming through Jeremiah. I counted 8 different references to the stubbornness of the heart. Not just the fake idol on the outside, but the unwilling heart on the inside that will not bend to God's will. And then the cry, the call in Jeremiah, earlier in Jeremiah chapter 4, to circumcise your heart. In other words, if only you could do the thing that circumcision was meant to be about inside you. Devote yourself to the Lord in relationship covenantally to the Lord and follow his ways. Without which, outward circumcision is worthless. He gets that idea from Deuteronomy and he repeats the same words in his own prophecy. So there's clues throughout Jeremiah that God's problem isn't only with external idols, but with internal ones. The clue of the context, the clue of the focus on the heart throughout and in chapter 9. But finally, final clue, the way in which the New Testament uses Jeremiah. Now, I don't know if you noticed, as we heard our first reading, but there was a quotation from Jeremiah in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's tucked away. I almost didn't notice it. Maybe you didn't notice it. At the end of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, Paul says, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And he gets it from Jeremiah chapter 9, just before this sermon on idolatry. Now, I don't think there's any suggestion that the Christians in Corinth were actually going about constructing gods by cutting down trees, taking them to the goldsmith, and overlaying them with gold. Some of the pagans in the Greek world did that, but there's no suggestion that the Christians were doing that. But the Christians in Corinth were in great danger of putting their trust in things like human wisdom or in human strength, human power. And they were in great danger of not putting their trust in the cross of Jesus Christ, which looked foolish and weak. I was thinking about this. I thought, you know, the New Testament writers always get the Old Testament right. I think that's a conviction. They're inspired apostles. And so Paul's sermon on Jeremiah is the one that I most want to pay attention to. I looked at various commentaries, but the apostles' commentary is going to be the best one. So I'm sure that Paul has got Jeremiah right, but I was thinking, why is the idolatry passage of Jeremiah the right one to rebuke the Corinthians for trusting in human wisdom and human strength and human power and being ashamed of the cross? And the answer is, it's because the idolatry is easily on the inside. It's easily the idolatry of the heart. In fact, Paul says in the New Testament that greed can be idolatry. How stupid to say, oh, I made this, and now I'm going to trust it to save me. It's ridiculous, isn't it? But we do the same with our bank balance. I made this, and now I'm secure. Now I'm going to trust it for my future. We do that about our reputation. I made this, and now I'm safe. People think well of me, and I'll be able to stand on that for the rest of my life in London. We easily turn into a god things we made ourselves, and we become self-reliant, and we stop trusting in the God who saves us in the foolishness of the Lord Jesus. That's Paul's application of Jeremiah chapter 10. And it cuts rather closer to the bone, doesn't it? But it is stupid for all the reasons that worshipping this is stupid. Why worship a God that you made rather than the God that made you? Stupid. Why worship a God that can't speak, can't do good, can't do evil, rather than worshipping the God who at his voice controls the weather, he brings lightning and rain and famine? And why worship the God that will be judged rather than the God that does the judging? The Lord is the true God. He's the living God, the everlasting King. At his wrath, the earth quakes. Thus you shall say to them, the gods who did not make the heavens and the earth shall perish from the earth and from under the heavens. As you decide what to trust in, as you decide what to devote yourself to, realize how stupidly these alternatives compare with the true God. It's a problem not just externally, but it's a problem of the heart. And all the way through, Jeremiah's diagnosis will be of the problem of the heart, because gloriously his solution is going to be the solution of the change of the heart. And so as the Holy Spirit comes and applies the gospel of the Lord Jesus, of Christ crucified to us, as we discover that true wisdom and power isn't found in your reputation or your bank balance or yourself, but in the Messiah hanging on a tree, then Paul says, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him boast in this, that he understands and knows me. I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Jeremiah clears the ground so that he might build on the foundation. And it might be that there's some ground clearing for us to do in our lives. Where is your security? Where is your base? Clear the ground. Those things are stupid. And replace it with the trust in the God who can save. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we praise you for Jeremiah's preaching. Thank you that these images are so vivid, the cucumbers and the scarecrow in the middle of them. But we pray, Lord, that by the power of your Spirit, we would take his words to heart. We would clear away the idols of our hearts. And that you would bring about the true heart transformation that causes us to boast only in you and in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. For his sake we pray. Amen.